Joshua chapter 4, reading from verse 1. And it came to pass, when all the people had completely crossed over the Jordan, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, Take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from every tribe, and command them, saying, Take for yourselves 12 stones from here, out of the midst of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet stood firm. You shall carry them over with you and leave them in the lodging place where you lodge tonight. Then Joshua called the 12 men whom he had appointed from the children of Israel, one man from every tribe. And Joshua said to them, Cross over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and each one of you take up a stone on his shoulder. So they must have been quite heavy stones, you know, if you're taking up on your shoulder. These are big beasts of stones. And he had to select able men, so presumably strong men, from among the tribes of Israel. So take up each of you a stone on your shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel. That's 12. This may be a sign among you, that when your children ask in time to come, saying, What do these stones mean to you? Then you shall answer them from the waters of the Jordan. Then you shall answer them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it crossed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. And these stones shall be a memorial to the children of Israel forever. And the children of Israel did so, just as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones from the midst of the Jordan, that is the middle, as the Lord had spoken to Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, and carried them over with them to the place where they lodged, and laid them down there. So that's the first monument. There's two monuments here. The first one is 12 stones, built likely into some sort of monument, probably on top of the other. The Greek Hebrew story translated set up does convey the idea of a monument. But then we also see that they were to build another one in the midst of the Jordan. Verse 9. Then Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant stood. And they are there to this day. So the priests who bore the Ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord had commanded Joshua to speak to the people, according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua. And the people hurried and crossed over. And it came to pass, when all the people had completely crossed over, that the ark of the Lord and the priests crossed over in the presence of the people. And the men of Reuben, the men of Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh crossed over armed before the children of Israel, as Moses had spoken to them. About 40,000 prepared for war crossed over before the Lord for battle to the plains of Jericho. On that day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him as they had feared Moses all the days of his life. Then the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, Command the priests who bear the Ark of the Testimony to come up from the Jordan. Joshua therefore commanded the priests, saying, Come up from the Jordan. And it came to pass, when the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord had come from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet touched the dry land, that the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before. Now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they camped in Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And as a side, this isn't going to be in my sermon, but they are perfect. The timing of this event is perfectly placed for them to keep the Passover, which I think is quite significant. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up in Gilgal. And he spoke to the children of Israel, saying, When your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, What are these stones? Then you shall let your children know, saying, Israel crossed over this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed over. That all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. And there shouldn't be a chapter division here. So it was when all the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of the Jordan, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we had crossed over, that their hearts melted, and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel. Well, don't you think it's very significant that two entire chapters in Joshua are devoted to this one event? One after the other, there is focus on God's people passing through the river of Jordan. And I think that in itself, all scripture is God-breathed, all scripture is profitable, but some scriptures are more profitable. You understand what I'm saying? All scriptures are useful, all scriptures are profitable, all need to be heard, but it is true, there are some scriptures which are more useful, or at least God wants it by virtue of repetition. God is saying, this is in bold letters. If you don't get some of the other stuff, your soul won't be lost. But if you don't get this, you're going to fail to understand something fundamental of what it is to believe on me and be saved. And we are living in times, my friends, and some of you are approaching university and you're going to go to secular colleges, but some of you may end up on courses. We are living in times when there is a complete change of how we interpret and handle the scriptures. The notion today, and I've been taught this in the past, is that we should understand and interpret this book like any other book. So basically, we come to Joshua 4, we have to find out, well, what did it originally mean to those people, and therefore it means only that. Fail to understand this is a supernatural book, inspired by God, and particularly when we read the Old Testament, we are to bring the light of the New Testament to bear in our interpretation of the Old Testament. Clearly, everything that happened in the Old Testament meant more than was apparent to the original hearers. And we know that because in Peter it says that they eagerly sought to understand what the Spirit was indicating in them when he was speaking of the things that were to come. And therefore, we seek to fulfill the New Testament interpretation of Old Testament scripture encouraged to us in 1 Corinthians 10:11, where we were told all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And I will keep sounding that drumbeat because it's so, so, so important. You read any modern study Bible, the ESV study Bible, the Reformation study Bible, though they are supremely helpful in understanding the meaning, the kind of the context and the geography, they fail to understand or even give you a hint of what the spiritual significance of these things are. And you crack open someone like Matthew Henry and you're on your way, and you're finding yourself really encouraged and really helped as he shows you how these things were examples for us, how these things spoke about realities that we live and experience and know in our own lives as Christians. So that's a way of introduction, that we have to be coming to passages like this and saying, asking questions of it. What examples are here for me? What am I to learn about how God deals with people here? What pattern of salvation is being set out for me here? How is the salvation that we have received in Jesus Christ, how is it foreshadowed in these events? How is it illustrated for us in these events? We can use the New Testament and we have the doctrine, but how is it modelled for us? Because God's ways are always the same. And God's dealings with his people, with Israel, are examples for us to know how he deals with us. We need to be asking, what duties are here for me to practice? What does it teach me about the character of God? What does it teach me about faithfulness to God? What does it teach me about unbelief to God? What does it teach me about the Christian life? About the life of a believer in God? What is to characterise God's people as a covenant people? Because we are a covenant people, aren't we? We are people of the new covenant, sealed in the blood of Christ. What is it to be a people in covenant with God? Well, Israel were a people in covenant with God. There were some differences, but there are some principles that are abiding and carry through. And we need to ask these questions. And what I have one big idea, one big point today, which I'm going to break down into some sub-points. It was originally meant to be 1.3, but I thought, no, this is worthy of just keeping tight here. And it is this. We learn from this chapter that the Lord's redeemed and saved people are to be a remembering people. That's a principle. that is from this passage. That as God's people here were instructed to build two monuments to remember a nation-defining event in their lives. And their whole life was to be centered around these events, to look back to what God had done and to look to what God had brought them to. And as Christians, we see here a principle. We are to be a remembering people. We are to look back and remember in order to look ahead and anticipate. And that is what Israel were to do here. Well, firstly then, under this idea of the Lord's people to be a remembering people, let's look at what the Lord wanted them to do. I haven't got clever points today, just very straightforward sentences. What the Lord wanted them to do. Well, you've probably got it from the reading. A momentous event has occurred. They've crossed the Jordan. The Lord wanted them to remember this event. They've been in the wilderness for 40 years. And what is a wilderness? A wilderness is a place of death. A wilderness is a place of futility. A place of struggle. A place of danger. Poisonous snakes in the wilderness. A wilderness is a place where many died. A wilderness, if you like, pictures this world in Isaiah and many of the prophets. Fallen humanity is likened to a wilderness, a wild vineyard. Something which is unkept and untamed and dangerous. And life is a wilderness. And there they were in the wilderness. And then there's this wonderful land held out to them. A land of milk and honey. A land where God would be. But there was one barrier between leaving this wilderness and entering this land. We saw it with the Jordan. It was the Jordan that separated them between from leaving a wilderness and entering a land. And it's the rainy season. This Jordan could not be successfully crossed unscathed as a nation. It was deep and dangerous and hard to pass. But they couldn't go back. The miraculous provision of the manna was about to stop. The way God had led them in the wilderness was coming to an end. And they had only one choice, and that was to go forward. But going forward was not easy, because there was this Jordan. The Lord steps in. The Lord wants them to enter that land more than they do. And the Lord, it symbolised in the Ark of the Covenant, carried by the priests who minister on God's behalf, they who minister on God's behalf go down into the River Jordan. And you may recall what the Ark of the Covenant represented. It spoke of God's presence with them. It spoke of God's promises to them and their obligations to Him. And that Ark goes into the Jordan and the water stood up on a heap. An amazing miracle. The rivers were dried up. What a work of God. And they were called to remember this one. How were they to remember? That's what they were to remember. How? Were they to remember? Well, firstly, by building a monument out of the Jordan. 12 able men, as we saw in the passage. Verse 2, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribe, one man from every tribe, and command them, saying, take for yourself 12 stones from here, out of the midst of the Jordan, from the place where the priests stood, feet stood firm. But particularly, not just from anywhere in the Jordan, take stones, particularly from the location in the Jordan where this wonderful, wondrous miracle occurred. And take them out and build a monument. And that's what it was to be. It was a sign. You see that in verse 6 and 7. Children asked, what do these signs mean? It is to be a memorial, verse 7, to the children of Israel, to ever. And then there was a second monument, as we saw in verse 15, verse 10. They were also to go in and build a monument in the Jordan. Now, I'm assuming then, because you think, well, how would they have seen it when the waters went back? Again, I think what we must be dealing with here is a monument that was so tall and so big that the tip of it could probably be seen at even deep level. And then when the rainy season finished and the waters lowered a bit, you could still see this monument in the Jordan from outside. And so it would have particularly portrayed the miraculous work of what God had done. Because if you've been able to build a monument in a river, it means at some point the river wasn't there. You know, this was before the days of technology and the ability to dig and go deep sea diving with all the equipment you need. No, this was handmade monument with your bare hands. So you can imagine the power this would have had. the amazing message this would have conveyed for their children. They can say, you see that in the water. That proves, son, that we did this happen. We crossed it. Father would have told son, and son would have told son, so on and so forth for generations. Look what God did for us as a people. It was a memorial. It was a sign. It was therefore to be a visible sermon. It was an ordinance, if you like, a sign which spoke of a spiritual reality, something that had happened in their lives. And it was meant to communicate to their eyes, and then to arouse a question in the people that then could provide a sermon from the mouths into people's ears. That's what these memorials were to do. God wanted to reach the hearts of people through their eyes and through their ears. What mean these stones? And again, we should ask ourselves, well, why two memorials? Why two? We have to ask these questions. And there's no detail in Scripture that's random. God wants two memorials. He wants two memorials for a reason. Why one in the Jordan and one out of the Jordan? What do you think? Well, there's clearly two aspects to remember. There's clearly a sense in which they're to remember looking back to the Jordan. And then there's also remember where they are. Where they've been brought to. Following me? They look back into the Jordan. And there's a monument of 12 stones in this great deep river. And it spoke of the miraculous work of God in removing what separated them from the land of promise. The great deliverance that God did via and through the priests ministering the Ark of the Covenant. God, in fulfillment and honouring his covenant promises, removing the river all the way to Adam so that people could cross through. They're to look back on the Lord's work. But not just what he had done, but what he's brought them to. They're at the other side. And they're to remember now also, look where we are. We're here. We're in the land of promise. Let's rejoice in what is before us and what God has in hold for us. Let's look back and see what God did for us and where he's brought us to. So that's how they were to remember. Further, typologically, what did all this mean? Because we're not Old Testament Israel. And we're not armed to cross rivers. We're not a physical nation. We're a spiritual nation, a spiritual people. A royal nation, yes, a chosen people. But we're not an ethnic nation. There's diverse nations among us. What does all this typically mean? When I say typically, I don't know if you understand what I mean by that. I simply mean, as I said in my introduction, in what is this event prefiguring? Spiritually, what principles do we learn about how God has saved us? And what we are to remember in our salvation? And what God has brought us to in our salvation? And how is their remembering here giving us principles for us to remember? What does it typify? What does it speak of? You know the scripture, Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, in various times, and in many different ways, diverse ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. And Joshua, as a prophet, recorded this. And in different ways. But now, in these last days, he's spoken to us by his son. But we would be absolute fools to fail to see how this event, a book titled by the name Joshua, what does Joshua's name mean? The Lord saves. We would be spiritually blind to miss the typological, if I could put it like that, the pre-shadowing, the prefiguring, what God does in Christ Jesus for his people. The principle, the way God, what God has saved Israel from and to here under Joshua is a wonderful picture and foreshadow of what God has done through the greater Joshua, the captain of our salvation, Jesus Christ. Mm. If you dispute that, then you've been too influenced by modern study Bibles. This would have been how the saints of old would have read the Old Testament. And it's deeply exciting and profitable. The Lord's dealings here foreshadow the Lord's dealings with his people throughout the ages. Here are people in a land, in the wilderness. No life found there. It's a place of sin, death, temptation, futility. Is that not a picture of the world? What good is it to gain the whole world and lose your soul? What do you find in the world but death, futility, misery? Vanity, vanity of vanities is life without God. and its end is death. But the life that God brings us to is from the world. He calls us out of the world, out of darkness, and into his marvelous light. Surely we can see these principles. Surely we can see how God's work for Israel pictures and foreshadows God's work for his spiritual people out of the wilderness of this world and into the life that truly is flowing with milk and honey. You have every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus in heavenly places. Of course, there are enemies to be rooted out in Canaan. Strictly speaking, Canaan doesn't typify heaven, because Canaan has enemies. Canaan pictures the Christian life, the eternal life we have now, and the enemies that have to be won before we enter our rest. They weren't at rest until they had rooted out their enemies in Canaan. But they were in a new position. In Canaan, they were, or if you like, the now not yet has come. They were in the land, yet the land wasn't all it could be, but they were in the land. And it's like that for the Christian. We're saved and we're wonderfully redeemed and we do have eternal life. Christian, you have eternal life. You do. You haven't got to wait to go to heaven to have eternal life. Eternal life resides in the Christian. God dwells among us. And yet there is much to be fought and won before we go. Well, you may remember last time, and I wanted to just mention again what Jordan meant. You may recall what I said last time. Jordan, the river that descends from judgment. The river began at the city of Dan at the top. If you get your Bible back, you'll see this Dan, and the river flows down from Dan. Dan means judgment, and Jor means descends, spreads from. This is a river that flows from judgment, and it stood before them. What separated them from the life of the land was a river of judgment. And we saw this last time. And the only way they could enter the land of life is if the river of judgment was removed. And who had to go in before them to remove that river? You say God, yes. But the priests. The priests who minister the covenant. And the priests go in and carry that covenant. And it's as the priest's feet step into the river that the river is removed. These priests are ministering for God on behalf of the people. They're acting as mediators. They're going ahead as forerunners before the people to face and to deal with what the people can't. And they remove the obstacle in the way. And I think we would be blind again to see, and if you just bear with me, to see the spiritual significance here. Surely, with New Testament eyes, we see here the prefiguring of the salvation of our souls. The priest, who is Jesus Christ, who perfectly kept the covenant, who fulfilled all the covenant obligations spoken of in those tablets of stone in the Ark of the Covenant. He walks straight in and he removes the handwritten of requirements that stood against us. The penalties that we owe for breaking and being transgressors of God's laws and of God's covenant. And these two monuments. One monument speaks of their safely passing through the river. One monument looks back and says, we passed through this river. And the other one says, we've come safely to the other side. We have two monuments. Sorry, I just think it's so obvious. We have two memorial things in the life of the church. There's only two. Two ordinances. What are they? The Lord's Supper. Baptism. The Lord's Supper, you look back and you remember the priest who took away the wrath of God that would have flooded over our souls. Had he not gone in there first? We remember him who became a curse for us, who were under the curse. We remember him who suffered under the covenant curses for we who are covenant breakers. And then we have baptism. Oh, you say baptism speaks of the death. Yes, the death we've died, but the life we've now come to. How can he who's died to sin live in sin any longer? You're alive in Christ. You're a new creation. Behold, the old is gone. The memorial, the 12 stones outside, on the other side of the Jordan said, we've come through. We're in this new territory, this new land. Isn't this exciting? God is with us. God is among us. God will go before us. God will help us. God has said, if God can part those seas, will he not help us fight the Canaanites? And we remember in baptism, every time I see a baptism, you should remember your baptism. You should remember your spiritual baptism. I was once dead. I was once in the wilderness. I was once lost. I had no settled place in heaven. And God in Christ brought new life to my soul. And if he did that miracle of new birth, removing the wrath of God from my soul, allowing me to enter that way of life, what else will he not do for my soul? Now I'm a possessor of life with God. And we saw, didn't we, that John the Baptist, where did he baptize? In the River Jordan. What was his message? Flee. From what? The wrath to come. And what were, when people were being baptized in the Jordan, what were they saying as they submerged their bodies under the waters of the Jordan? I deserve to be flooded with God's judgment. I deserve to die. I deserve to perish. But I am being, John the Baptist would raise them up in the hope of forgiveness of sins. In the hope that I wouldn't have to die this death, but God is going to make a way for me to have new life. Ah, and then there were the Pharisees, weren't there? And we're offspring of Abraham. We've never had need, you know, to do what you're saying. We're his special people. And then what does John the Baptist say to them? Know that God is able to make from these stones children of Israel. He's saying, You've forgotten, you have come to think, Pharisees, that God needs you. God doesn't need you. God can deliver his, can save a people without you. Do you remember what these stones, I'm imagining these stones were still there when John the Baptist was preaching. He's saying, Pharisees, remember those stones, what do they speak of? The power of God. God made a way when there was no way, that he is the Lord of all the earth. And God could as easily dispel of you, Pharisees, and the axe is laid to the root of the tree, and he could raise up new people to worship me from stones. Creation ex nihilo, creation out of nothing. You see, they've forgotten, they stopped remembering. They stopped remembering what these things spoke of and signified. And God was through John reminding people of what those things spoke of. The supernatural power of God to bring a people to salvation. From a place of helplessness and inability and spiritual deadness to a place of life. And you note, verse 18, we're told that the waters didn't return to their place until the priests had what? Had stepped out of the water. Until it was accomplished. Until every single one of the weakest and most frail Israelites crossed the Jordan. And only then did they step out. Does this not speak of the great priest who stood submerged under the wrath of God until all was accomplished? Do you not see that? And he did not give up the ghost, to use authorised version language, until every single one of his people was paid for. And your name, Christian, was there. And if you were the last, I'm obviously speculating. I don't know how the atonement works. I'm using my imagination. If you forgive me for that. But you know, suppose he was working through the list of names. He did not give up the ghost until every single one of his people he suffered for and removed what prevented us from having life and blessing. 12 stones in the river of death. 12 stones out the river of death. Lord's Supper looks back to the death of another, and baptism looks ahead to the life he brought us to. You can disagree with me, but I think that New Testament interpretation demands that we see the salvation of the greater Joshua here. This was all at the command of Joshua. Joshua was leading his people safely to the other side. And they went by virtue of priests who bore the covenant. And Jesus said, "This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me." Practically then, as we come to land, practically, how does this apply to us? I said the point of what I was saying, I've had to do the work to get here, and I hope you've been following me as much as you can, but the point is that the Lord's people are to be a remembering people. Of course, I am not claiming that the Jew would have understood much of the spiritual links I'm making. They would have understood the basic premise that the Lord has saved us from a great wilderness and has brought us to a wonderful life in Canaan. They would have understood that. And it was all because of the miraculous work of God through his appointed ministers, priests. They would have understood that. And maybe they would have asked, as we read, "Oh, God, what, is there more to this? Does this speak of more?" Maybe. But we learn here an abiding principle. We are to remember the judgment. What should characterise us as a local New Testament church is that we should be a people who are always looking back to Calvary. Who are always looking back to the real event that happened in history. When the greater Joshua, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, Jesus Christ the only begotten of the Father, who came full of grace and truth, poured out his soul even unto death to remove the judgment from us. We should never cease to look back there. We should never cease to be lost in awe and wonder of the one who gave himself for us that we might be set free. And we should also be a people who never stop anticipating what he brought us to. We look back, yes, but also we look forward. As they saw the stones that spoke of the land that they'd been brought to, we should constantly be rejoicing in our new privileges. The life that we have, the things we've been called to, the victories that lay ahead of us, spiritual victories. I hope, Christian, you can see you've made progress in the Christian life. And you're making progress, though it may be slow and uphill. You could say, "I'm not what I should be, but I'm not what I was, and the Lord is leading me safely to that city whose designer and builder is God." John 5:24, I think, captures this wonderfully. I love John's gospel. Don't you love John's gospel? John 5, verse 24. I think this summarizes Joshua. And I could argue it from this verse, the other way around, if I wanted to. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life." Note but also the point there on this point. Why is it they went safely through? Because one of the things I could have preached a sermon on, Christian living involves doing everything God says. They complied with everything Joshua told them to do with absolute precision. And that was one of the means they were brought safely through. Here he says, "He who hears my words and believes in him who sent me has life, and shall not come into the judgment, but his language, his Joshua language, has passed from death into life." It's there, isn't it? Death, life, journey, past. "Most assuredly I say to you that hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those you hear will live." And it's so important to remember, isn't it? It's so important to remember. You see, what's interesting is here, God doesn't promise to do this miracle repeatedly, does he? He actually says, "I want you to remember this." Now, there are miraculous interventions in their life as a nation after this. Sun stands still, walls falling down, I grant you that. And I'm not suffering any, what I'm about to say is me not, I am not saying there are no miracles that Christians experience. I'm not a, my cessationism doesn't take me to that kind of direction. But there is a very real sense here that they want to remember, because the life of a believer is to be lived by faith and not by sight. And if you had a miracle every single day of this kind of stature, you wouldn't need to live by faith. You just wait for the miracle. Signs and wonders, that if a miracle is an everyday occurrence, what significance does it have? When we say something's a sign, it speaks of something, but if something's happening all the time, it's no longer a momentous and significant event. And as an aside, this is a great mistake that the modern church are making today, who are looking for miracles and signs and wonders all the time. If something's happening all the time, it's no longer significant, it's no longer a sign, and it's no longer a wonder. It's an everyday occurrence. No, here is a once-for-all event that is not to be repeated. But what Israel needed was not lots of repetitions of this event, but to draw faith from the remembrance of this event in order to live by faith and not by sight as they entered into Canaan. He is the Lord of all the earth. That's what they're being told. If he can dry up the ground, not just remove the river, but if he can dry up the ground, he is the Lord over all the earth. That's what's there in chapter 3. And they're being told, well, if he's the Lord over all the earth, we can face the Canaanites. We can face the Amorites. Because he is the one who is with us. What we have seen in the day, we will trust in the dark. The life of a believer is to be lived by faith. That's why remembering is so important. If God has done this for us, it's an argument from the greater to the lesser. What can he not do for us? And that's why we remember as Christians, isn't it? The Lord's death. If the Lord has paid such a great price for me, if he didn't even spare his own son but gave him willingly for me, how will he not with him graciously give me all things? It's an argument from the great to the lesser. I have to look back. I have to go back to Calvary and see the love of God for me there when I was a sinner, when I wasn't righteous, when I wasn't saved, and say, well, if he loved me when I was unlovely, if he loved me when I was a wretch, will he not keep me now he saved me? If he paid a price for me here, will he not make sure that his possession is looked after? Do you see, this is why remembrance is so important. But furthermore, sin always happens in our lives when we forget. There's so many scriptures that speak of this in the Psalms. Psalm 78, they did not keep the covenant of God. They refused to walk in his law. Why? They forgot his works. They stopped remembering. And his wonders that he had shown them. Or Psalm 56, verse 13. This is the other way around. For you have delivered my soul from death, he's remembering the psalmist, and have not kept my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the land of the living. He's remembering, he's saying, and the reason you've done this is that I may live for you. And it's the same for us, isn't it? When we forget, when we're tempted to sin, we are always tempted to sin because we've forgotten the price Christ paid. That's what Romans 6 is all about, isn't it? You know Romans 6? I briefly quoted it in our hearing today. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who, remembering, look back, died to sin, live in it any longer? For we have been united together in the likeness of his death. Knowing this, our old man was crucified with him. Looking back, why? That the body of sin might be done away with. I have to remember, I have to go back to Calvary. Because at Calvary, I think to myself, well, if he did that for me, how could I even do this? How could I tell this lie? How could I watch this film? How could I do this when he paid such a price for me? Why? That I should no longer be a slave of sin. The way to live Christian life righteously and to overcome your sin is through remembering. It's through looking back. And as we've been saying, the way to live confidently in the Christian life and to face your trials, you're not to expect some sort of lightning bolt from heaven to just make it go. But you are to remember, again, if Christ did this for me, he will help me through this. He will guide me through this. We should be a remembering people. I don't say this to guilt you, but I say this to challenge you for next time round. How many of us at New Year's Eve, like the saints of old, whether we were meeting with other people or with our families, how many of us stopped and thanked the Lord for what he did for us at Calvary and what he's done for us in our lives, particularly in that last year? How many of you gathered your children around and go, how's the Lord been good to us, kids, this year? What's the Lord been good? Should we sing a hymn of praise to God for his faithfulness? How often do we stop as families and recount all the Lord's goodness in dealing wonderfully with our souls? And notice, fathers, the buck stops with you on this one. You may like to look at verse 21. Notice it's particularly when the children ask their fathers what these things mean. Fathers, family worship, family Bible time, remembrance, it doesn't just happen. And I used to make this mistake. I used to sort of gauge the atmosphere in the home. And if I felt that there was a spiritual atmosphere, if I felt that I'd get a positive response from Kat or from the kids, then I would do it. If there felt tension in the air, I wouldn't do it. And what I began to realise is, if I wait for the right conditions and circumstances, it never happens. You have to take the initiative, you have to make it happen. And you say, this, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We're going to gather around here now and we're going to pray. And we're going to discuss how the Lord's dealt with us. I'd fail in my commission as a preacher to not make say a word to you unsaved man or woman or boy or girl. All the while the priest stood in the water, verse 18, the water stood on a heap. But as soon as the priests had stepped out, the waters came down. If you like, the covenant guard was acting like a dam, holding back the river. Why are you in peace right now? Why haven't you been flooded in judgment? Because God is patient, and because there is a great high priest in heaven who doesn't delight in the death of the wicked, and he wants the gospel to be preached to every creature, including you. And he is holding like a dam back the rivers of judgment. But as soon as every single one of his people who come to him are out and have hurried through the other side, the rivers will come. People say to me, or you may hear it said, where is God's anger? I don't feel it. Just because he doesn't feel it doesn't mean there is not wrath being stored up in heaven to be revealed on the day of wrath. My God is in heaven, and he does all that he pleases in heaven and on earth. And he is storing up wrath to be revealed on the day of wrath for all workers of iniquity. And my friends, whilst it is day, you should hurry to the other side. That's what I love in the Joshua 4. I love the little note. They hurried. They just ran. Just picture a whole million people just legging it across this river. And the priest saying, hurry up! Hurry up! Because they're looking at this big heap up there. Hurry up! Because, you know, can you imagine how scared the priest must have been? They were not Jesus Christ. They were picturing Jesus Christ, but I'm sure in a fallible and fallen way. But they hurried, and everyone who hurried was safe on the other side. But if you delay in complete and utter indifference, faltering between different opinions, the time will come when the trumpet sounds, or your death, the trumpet will sound on your life and you'll be called to him. Notice when Noah and his family were all in the ark, and God shut them in. Then the floods came, and the fountains of the deep broke open. Notice it was once Lot and his family were outside of Sodom that the fires came down on Sodom. And one of the things that frightens me for our nation and for our towns and our cities, as we see chapel after chapel close, one of the things we know in Scripture is that believers are to be a preserving influence on society. Salt. And we know that God will be merciful to nations where his people are. But if God removes his people from this land very slowly over the next 100 or so years, I fear for the city where there are no righteous in it. And you should make sure you're among the righteous. Well, there are some exciting things there in Joshua 4, much of your meditation and reflection. But one thing I believe you can agree on, Christian, is that God has brought us safely to the other side, and he will keep us to the very end. Well, may we all be a remembering people, looking back and looking ahead. Amen.